I invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me again in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16. If you're using a copy of the Bible in front of you in the seats, you'll find this passage on page 996 if you need some help finding it. And last Sunday, we looked at the first half of this chapter together. This morning, we're beginning in verse 16, and we're going to try to go all the way through the end in verse number 40. But this morning is communion, or the Lord's table. And the communion table to which we come this morning, the table that we share together, is a small table. And it's a meager meal, but it is loaded with meaning. The roots of this table go all the way back to, well, what was read for us this morning in our scripture reading in Exodus chapter 12. They go back to the history of Israel. And if you think about the history of Israel, you'll remember that Israel as a growing nation became enslaved in Egypt for more than 400 years. They were slaves there, and they were held under the power of Egypt and the cruel hand of a hard-hearted ruler who was the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he refused to let them go free. And so Israel began to cry out to God. They knew that if God did not intervene in this situation, there was no hope for them. And that's exactly the story, isn't it? That God did intervene in this situation, and he began to deliver his people from slavery. He did so through a series of miracles, plagues that were brought on Egypt, powerful plagues that displayed the glory of God, and that God was more powerful and more glorious than Egypt and any of its rulers. And yet still there was no freedom. In fact, we find that Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against God more and more. And this continued, and the drama built in the story until finally there was one last plague that would come on Egypt. And through that plague, God would deliver his people. He would free his people from slavery, finally. And it was in that final plague that God established this meal, this remembrance, this ceremony, this feast called the Passover. The Passover was a special meal that was rich with meaning, and it was a meal that was meant to point God's people always back to the reminder of what he had done for them, that he had delivered them from slavery. He had made them free. And so the Passover instructions, which were read for us this morning from Exodus 12, required that an innocent lamb, a lamb with no blemish, would be taken, and it would be killed, and its blood would be applied to the doorposts of the house, and only those who were safe under that blood, who were safe within that house, would be saved from the judgment that would come, and the death angel would pass over the land. And this Passover feast was established as a memorial for Israel, a memorial which would be remembered every year so that they would never forget the redemption from slavery that God had provided, the freedom, the impossible freedom that God had wrought. So as they ate that Passover meal, they would look back and they would remember with thankful hearts that we were once slaves, but God set us free. God, in his wisdom, loaded that Passover service with all sorts of pictures. And those pictures were pictures which actually pointed to another redemption, another freedom that God would bring, a true and final freedom, a salvation, a rescue that would be far greater than this freedom from slavery in Egypt. And so, as Israel partook of the Passover for all those years, they were pointing, yes, backward to the freedom that God had given, but also forward to another freedom that God would provide. And then we come to Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus, the night before he is betrayed, sits down in an upper room with his disciples to share with them a meal. And that meal is the Passover meal. And when Jesus sits with his disciples that night and shares that Passover meal, what he does with them is he unpacks the significance of all the pictures that are there. He takes two of them specifically. He says that this broken bread in that Passover meal is a picture of his broken body, which would be given for us. And that cup, which they would share together, was a picture of his blood that would be poured out for us, the blood by which God would bring us into fellowship with him through a new covenant. These were pictures. And as Jesus showed, these pictures of the Passover ultimately pointed to him. He was the innocent, perfect lamb whose blood and body would bring salvation and freedom for all who've placed their faith in him, for all who are safe under his blood. And that night in Luke 22, as Jesus shared that final Passover meal, he also instituted what we call tonight, today, the Lord's Supper, or communion. He instituted this meal, which we now share together regularly. And as we partake of these images, which are loaded with significance, we look back, don't we? We look back to the fact that God has provided for us, impossibly so, as we sang this morning, he has provided for us salvation. And not just salvation, but I want to think about what God has done in terms of freedom this morning. God has freed us from slavery to sin. God has once again set us free. You say, what's that have to do with Acts chapter 16? Well, when we look in our Bibles at Acts 16 here, you know what the theme of Acts 16, the passage we're looking at this morning is? It is salvation and freedom. And so let's take some time this morning to meditate on these truths. May God prepare our hearts to partake of his table together as we do so. Let's read the passage together. Acts chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Please follow along with me in your Bible. It happened that as we, and the we here is talking about this missionary team who's in Philippi, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Okay? It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, turn with me, please, for a moment to the God of the Word, and let's ask for his help as we look into his Word. Father, we are and shall always be the objects of your mercy, as we've sung this morning. For all eternity, we will turn over and over in our minds the question which was sung for us: why would you shed your precious blood for a wretch like me? And yet, Lord, this is the beauty and the story of the Word of God, that yes, you are a God who is holy and righteous and pure and jealous and all-powerful. But Lord, you are a God who is rich in mercy, a God of great love, a God who has extended grace to us. And so your word says that in you we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of your grace that has been lavished on us. So grant us this morning, as we come to your table, eyes to see, hearts to believe, minds to wonder again at the grace of God extended to us, that you would set us free. May we come now with thankful hearts to your word and to your table. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, God is on the move through this book of Acts, and he is always accomplishing his purpose. The word of God, the gospel of how God saves sinners, is spreading all across the regions. And this specific missionary team, which we've met here in Acts, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, are traveling now, and they've been called and directed by God, as we saw last Sunday, specifically into this region of Macedonia, and now they're in the city of Philippi. And here in Philippi, we see that God is at work in the lives of real people to break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoners free, if I can borrow the words from Charles Wesley's hymn. And so in Acts chapter 16, what we find here are three portraits, three pictures of freedom. For those who were once enslaved to sin, they are now, by the power of God, set free. There was Lydia. We looked at her last week. You can see here in verses 14 and 15. She is probably a wealthy, classy, business-owning woman who sold fine linens to wealthy people. She had some sort of yearning for God, some heart's desire for God. She's at the river at the place of prayer, and there God, in a quiet way, opens her heart to believe. And then this morning in our passage, which we just read, there are two others. There's this demon-possessed servant girl, so very different from Lydia. And then there's a hardened Roman jailer. Again, so very different. And in all of these, God is at work. And God is bringing about freedom and deliverance for them that God alone can bring. As I read this passage this week, I was reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 36, when he said this: If the Son, speaking of himself, if the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed. That's the truth about all of these who we've just read in this passage, and indeed that's the truth of us who know Jesus as our Savior. We are free indeed. If you were to try to map out the flow of this passage, as I tried to do this week, in a very simple way, you might notice that this is a passage in which we could say that freedom leads to jail, and jail leads to freedom. Or maybe more specifically, we could say it this way. Freedom, the freedom of this slave girl, brings about the imprisonment of God's servants. That's verses 16 through 24. And the imprisonment of God's servants brings about the freedom of this jailer. That's verses 25 through 40. I just want to think about this passage under those two headings. The incessant cry of this demon-possessed slave girl sounded good, didn't it? In a lot of ways, she was kind of a walking advertisement. What she said was true. These were indeed servants of the Most High God, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. You know, it's interesting when you find demons in Scripture speaking out through the involuntary voice of the one who is possessed by them. When those demons speak about God or about what God is doing, what they say is true. There are several examples from the Gospels. Luke chapter 4, Jesus meets a demon-possessed man, and that demon in the man says out loud through the man's voice, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons know who God is, don't they? They have an accurate understanding of the facts. They believe in God, we could say. That's what James says. James chapter 2 says, even the demons believe that there is one God, and oh, by the way, they tremble. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That believing the truth about God, having right understanding of the facts of the Word of God, is not sufficient to save us. I wonder how many people sit in churches all across this country, just like ours, sit under the regular preaching of the Word of God, maybe possess a Bible, and their mind is full of all sorts of information about God. If you were to ask them questions, they could give you the right answers. But friends, understanding the truth about God in a factual way is not sufficient to save you. You are just as condemned as any demon is. You must understand that truth and come to place your faith for all eternity in that Jesus. And that's really what we see here. Paul talks about this when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He says it's not sufficient to know about God. Paul was a very religious person who had been raised with all sorts of truth. He understood the Scriptures. He was as humanly righteous as you could be. And then Paul says, I gave up all of that self-righteousness, he says in Philippians 2, verse 9, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that God has provided through Christ. That's what must happen. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 4 casts the demon out of that man. Even though that demon is speaking what's true about him, he does not need a demon to advertise for him. And that's what Paul does here in verse 18. This demon-possessed girl is a slave, both to the demon and to her masters, and she's walking around following them, shouting this. How true it was, and yet how annoying it must have been to be constantly interrupted by the voice of a demon through a girl shouting these things. She's probably a young, maybe teenage girl. She's described in the Greek text here actually as having a python spirit. That's the Greek words. And it spoke of the belief of this day. There was a belief that the mythological snake that guarded the temple of Apollo and the oracle of Delphi would indwell certain people. And when they would speak, having that demon spirit, they would be speaking about future events. And so people like us are curious, aren't they? We want to know what the future holds. And so this young girl belonged to some masters who used her to bring a lot of money. as people desire to find what would happen in the future. And that this missionary team is traveling along, and they're in Philippi on this specific day. They're heading, probably on a day of worship, down to the river again to meet with people, and she's following them. And then Paul can't take it anymore, right? And he turns around in verse 18, and he casts the demon out of this girl by the name of Jesus Christ. That is, in the power of Jesus Christ. It's not Paul's power, his authority, his might. It's Jesus. And now this young demon-possessed girl has what she has not had in who knows how long. She has freedom. She is immediately set free. She has no way to set herself free, and yet the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus is able to set her free in just a moment. And the passage really doesn't go on to tell us anything else about her. We're probably meant to assume, since she comes between Lydia and the Roman jailer, who are both saved by the power of God, we're probably meant to assume here that she too becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has just set her free, maybe becomes a part of this church here in Philippi. And so we see that the power of God is able to bring freedom and deliverance, even in the face of impossibility. But you know who wasn't impressed with this? Her masters. All they could see was dollar signs. Well, probably not dollars, but money signs, right? They could only think about all the money that they would now lose since she would no longer speak under the power of this demon. And so, driven by anger and driven by their love for money, they grab Paul and Silas. They haul them into the agora, to the marketplace. And there in the marketplace are two rulers of the city of Philippi. They're called in our text here magistrates. There would be two of these in each of these Roman colonies. They haul them in there, and they produce these charges. You see the charges there in verse 20 and 21. False charges about them. Likely racial charges, anti-Semitic charges. You see they make a point in verse 20 about the fact that they are Jews saying these things, doing these things, and we can't do that. We are Romans. It's also possibly because of this anti-Semitism that it's just Paul and Silas, that Timothy and Luke, who would be Greek or partially Greek, would not have been grabbed on this occasion. And the magistrates in the crowd are swayed. They believe it, and they act with swift judgment. There's no time for defense. There's no time for arguing the facts. There's no trial. Before Paul and Silas know it, their robes are ripped off, and they are being beaten with rods. This is something that Paul would actually become quite familiar with. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is listing all the kinds of afflictions that he had faced in life, he says that he was beaten with rods three times. And so here now they are beaten with rods. And their bruised and bloody backs now are thrown into prison. And they are committed to the jailer. The jailer is told that he must make sure that they do not escape. So we might say, takes them to what we would call maximum security, to the most secure part of the jail, and he locks them up in stocks. These stocks would have likely been something which would have stretched them out in such a way that it would have added cramping to all of their other difficulties that they faced and produced great discomfort. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, notes that this jailer was possibly a retired soldier. And while serving in the Roman army, he would have developed many fine qualities, and yet these did not include the milk of human kindness. That's a gentle way to say that this guy was a hardened, crusty jailer who cared nothing about the pain and the afflictions of those who were under his care. You know, in our study through the book of Acts, we keep running into this, don't we? We keep running into the fact that God's servants here face difficulty. They suffer affliction. They face hardship in following Christ. And every time we run into this, we turn around and we ask ourselves this question. I wonder how I would respond in a situation like that. We find again and again, they have a godly response to their situation. How would you find yourself responding if this had happened to you? All you've done is go down to the river to preach. You cast a demon out of a servant girl. Now you're taken and lied about, the clothes are ripped off your back, you're beaten and you're thrown into jail and placed in stocks. wonder how you might respond. I think many of us respond as any good American would respond. As Americans, we have privileges and rights in this country which probably few countries in the history of the world have ever known. We have a constitution. We have a Bill of Rights. Thank God for those things. They protect us, and we should fight to defend them. But as Americans, sometimes our very first response is this: you can't do that to me. I'm an American. I've got my rights. And you are not allowed to violate my rights. And sometimes as Americans, we are so adamant about our rights that we forget that we are not simply Americans. Now, friends, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior here this morning, you might be an American. If you are, praise the Lord. What a tremendous country we have to live in. We need to pray for our country. But it's a privilege to live here. But you're not just an American. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you are a Christian. Or in the terms of Scripture, you are in Christ. Do you know how Paul, the Paul we're reading about in this passage, do you know how he often would refer to himself? I could take you to a number of examples. I'll just point you to one of them. When Paul writes back to this church, these believers in Philippi, he writes them a letter called Philippians. And this is how he begins that letter to them in Philippians 1:1. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So yes, you may be an American, but my friend, you are also the bondservant of Christ Jesus. And as a servant of Christ, we must recognize that life is not all about our rights and our freedoms and our comforts. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, will say in chapter 2 there that Jesus laid aside his rights, his freedoms, his comforts, to become what? A servant. And more than that, to go to the cross, to die a humble, despicable death on the cross. And Paul will argue in that passage that we should have the same mind as Christ. And so when we read this and we consider our own response to it, we need to remember that passages like this should challenge us about the call and cost of discipleship. We need to remember that the Lord has made us free with a freedom that far transcends the borders of our country or the rules under which we live. And we are to be the bondservants of Christ with a humble response to the things that God allows. That does not mean that we should just give up fighting for our rights as Americans. I'll get to that, Lord willing, at the end of this passage. But the first half of this passage really points to this, that the freedom of this slave girl brings about the imprisonment of God's servants. The second half of that passage then works it out in the opposite way. The imprisonment of God's servants brings about the freedom of this Roman jailer. In a way, we could say that the Bible is full of stories about people doing weird things. And when I say weird, I don't mean weird like the kind of weird things we see today, the kind of weird stories you read in the newspaper like this. A Polish endurance enthusiast broke the Guinness Book of World Records in Lithuania this last week by spending 3 hours and 28 minutes with his body submerged in ice. That's weird, okay? I don't mean that kind of weird thing. I mean weird like unnatural to who we are. Weird like unbelievable faith in an almighty God. Weird like when God tells Noah to build a boat, a massive boat when it had never rained, he obeys God. That's weird. Weird like walking circles around the city of Jericho and blowing trumpets and believing that God will knock the walls down. Weird like taking barrels of water and dumping them on a sacrifice on top of Mount Carmel and praying for God to bring fire on that sacrifice. Weird like loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who are abusive to you. That's unnatural. That's strange. The Bible is full of examples of God's people doing that very thing. And we could add this to that list of examples, couldn't we? This is in some ways weird. It is unnatural. Praying and singing when you have been unjustly beaten and condemned to prison, even though you've done what's right. This hardened jailer had probably heard a lot of things over the years that he had served. I probably heard a lot of curse words, a lot of threats on his life. I'm guessing he probably had not heard a lot of this. They're praying. They're humble committing of themselves to God and what he is doing in their situation. And they're praising God in song would have been as surprising as it was powerful. We read there that the other prisoners are listening in. Likely this jailer is listening in and hearing this singing. And friends, what a good reminder this is. And Pastor Tim reminded us a couple weeks ago in our study through the book of Colossians that music is a gift from God that has a place for us. And God puts a song in our hearts. And music is a tremendous tool for us to help us. One of the things that you need to be doing in your Christian life is filling your head with good, biblical, rich music. Things like we sang this morning, and there are so many other hymns that you can put in your mind, other songs. Music helps us think rightly. Music expresses truth that our feeble tongue fails to express. And music is to be a part of our life both in the good times and the bad. So when life is good, we can say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. When life is bad, if you are beaten and locked in prison in stocks, you can sing, be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. I don't know what they sang on this instance. I couldn't help but think of the 40th Psalm. Many of the Psalms that you have in your Bible were committed to memory and sung in a musical way. Listen to the 40th Psalm. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. You think that would have got the attention of those guys who were chained around them? I waited patiently for my God, and he brought me out, and he set my feet on a rock. He put a song in my heart, and there will be others who will see that and believe. Christian friend, we can sing those kinds of things with confidence. You say, you don't know what's going on in my life. I don't. But I do know that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, that no temptation has overtaken you, no difficulty, no trial, no hardship in life has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I know that. And so you can sing. On the good days, sing. When your heart is crushed with sorrow, sing. God delights to show himself strong for those who trust in him. That's what God does here. God joins them, maybe while they're singing. Bring in a little bass with an earthquake, right? And he shakes this jail and he opens up every door and he unfastens every chain of every prisoner.
And amazingly, the prisoners don't bolt. We don't know why. Maybe it was Paul's words to them to remain where they were. Maybe they were very much calmed by what they had been hearing. But as soon as this happens, the jailer wakes up and he is immediately afraid because he knows what the laws say. The laws say that if those prisoners escape, the cost for him will be that he forfeits his life. That's an ugly ceremony. He knows that. And so he decides he's just going to deal with it right then. He takes his sword and he begins to prepare to take his own life. And when he's ready now to plunge the sword into his body, verse 28 says, Paul cries out saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." This hardened soldier has come as close to his own death as maybe he's ever been. And in the moments before his own death, he is saved by the voice of the one who he had just roughly cast into prison and locked into the stocks, caring nothing for him. This had to have been the strangest and yet in some ways the best day that this crusty Roman jailer had ever experienced. He locks up people day after day, and now we find him asking a funny question. How may I be free? What may I do to be saved? His need is real and his question is clear there. Verse 30, "Sirs," he now treats them with respect, "what must I do to be saved?" The answer that's given is simple at first, isn't it? Verse 31, "Believe, believe." I mean, that's the Gospel of John in a word. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. This is, yes, for you and for your household. And oh, how his mind must have turned to his family, who would have been in a moment without him. Simple answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he know who Jesus was? Did he know who God was? Did he understand about the cross? Well, it seems that verse 32 indicates that he takes them to his house, he gathers them together, and now they speak. Verse 32 says, "the word of the Lord to him," maybe explaining, pulling out these other concepts about Jesus, the Lamb of God, the innocent one who dies in place of guilty ones. They preach to him, and he and his house believe. This man who had been forever in bondage to sin is now rescued from eternal judgment. He believes, he's baptized. Yes, this passage shows us the incredible miracle that God sets Paul and Silas free from jail. Yes, but that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about the fact that God sets those of us who are enslaved to sin free forever. And that's what God does here. The change is real. And we know that because the actions are different. They're transformed. Friends, most religions teach that you must do good works in order to achieve salvation. That's not what the Bible says, though. The Bible says that good works are not the root of salvation. They don't cause salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. They are the evidence that God has really done something in there. And this man is a changed man. He was hardened, uncaring, locking them in stocks. And now what do we read? He's brought them to his house. He's washing their wounds. He's setting food before them. And we read there in verse 34 that they rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. There's great joy. I couldn't help but wonder if this man, as he's rejoicing in what God has done in his life, would turn to Paul and say to him, "Would you teach me that song you were singing?" Because now he could add his voice, couldn't he? If it was the 40th Psalm, he could say, "I get it now. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise to God." Here's a man who has been made free. Well, the passage closes in verses 35 through 40 in a kind of interesting way, doesn't it? The freedom of Paul and Silas is now granted. The magistrates, which had so rapidly ignored them and beat them and condemned them to jail, now say, well, you know, a good beating and a night in jail ought to be the trick for these guys. That should be good enough. You run down there, you tell them, just let those guys go. And so the jailer's told, you can let Paul and Silas go. He's good news, guys. You can go free. And what does Paul say? He says, no, not so fast. Not so fast. You see, Roman citizens were exempt from degrading forms of punishment. This kind of beating without a trial would have been illegal. And these leaders, these magistrates, would be in big trouble if it came out that they had done this. And so Paul says, you go tell them that they've beaten and thrown into jail some Roman citizens without a trial. And you tell them to come on down here and take us out. You say, now why does he do that? Is he trying to be revengeful? Well, friends, that just doesn't fit at all with this passage, does it? Here's, I think, what Paul is doing. Paul knows that he's a missionary. He's going to be in Philippi. He's not going to be there very long, and he's going to be off to the next place. But he cares for these other believers who are there in Philippi. He cares for this little church. And he wants to make sure that the laws, the authorities, remember that they can't just do whatever they want to someone when they're preaching God's word. They cannot just treat people outside the bounds of the law. And so Paul calls attention to the injustice that they had faced in order to protect the church and the believers from similar injustice after he is gone. These civil leaders need to be reminded that they cannot do whatever they want to do, that they too are under the limits of the law. And so the magistrates recognize the wrong. They come in a very humble way, don't they, pleading with them, let's not let this get out too much. Would you guys just be, how about we come to the borders of the city and you guys can just kind of be on your way? They plead with them to leave the city. It's a good reminder for us in this passage, the balance of both Paul and Silas's willingness to take shame against the law for the name of Christ and their willingness to stand up to defend the laws that God has established. We're reminded that both the unjust actions and the legal boundaries of justice are both used by God. And so as Christians, we should labor to see just laws established. I'm so thankful that there are states in our country right now that are establishing laws to protect the life of unborn children. That's a good thing. We should be behind that. And God uses that. But God does not depend on those things. This morning as we close, can we just bring our minds back to the theme of what this passage is all about? Here are these pictures of freedom, these pictures of salvation. That's what this table is all about. Israel had been set free by the power of God. And friends, the same is true for us. Three people in Acts 16 who are so very different. Probably classy, wealthy Lydia. A slave girl, demon-possessed, and a hardened Roman jailer. And in all of them, God is at work. And God is at work in their lives in different ways, isn't he? Remember how we read about Lydia last Sunday, that as Paul was preaching, the Lord opened her heart to respond to those things in a quiet way. Be something like sitting right there where you're at. In a quiet way, God is at work in your spirit, and you turn your heart to him and believe right there. That's Lydia. The slave girl, it was different, wasn't it? It took something more bold, more public, more forceful. For the jailer, it was different. An earthquake. Friends, all of our stories of the work of God in our life to free us from our sin are different. We don't all get an earthquake, but some do. But the point is this, that there's one part of our story that's the same. And that part of our story is this. I have been set free by the grace and the power of God. That's what this table reminds us about. And if that's true of you today, you can add your voice to the 40th Psalm. And you can say it as your own I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. As we share this very simple meal together, let these pictures which God has infused in this little piece of broken bread, in this little cup, point you back with hearts full of thankfulness that God set you free. As we come to the table this morning, can I just caution us with the caution of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which tells us that there is a manner in which we should come to this table. This Lord's table is not open for everybody. We don't require membership. We don't require baptism. We require what Scripture requires. The Scripture says that if you're going to partake of this table, you need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40 must be true of you. You must know that God reached in that miry pit and he brought you out and he set your feet on a rock. He made you free. You know that this morning. If that's you, this table has meaning. I invite you to partake. If that's not you this morning, maybe you're visiting with us. Thank you for being here. This part of the service might seem a little bit strange. We're just going to pass out some of these things and eat them together, okay? But if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, just let them pass. It means nothing to you, so don't partake. The second admonition, second warning from 1 Corinthians 11 is that we should examine ourselves. We should look within. We're coming to the table. And when we come to the table, we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart. And if there are some areas of our life, some sins which are rooted deeply in us, things which, as we were even reminded in Sunday school this morning, if we're saying, I'm sorry for that only for this moment, but I plan on doing it later today. Friends, we're not really sorry for that, are we? We need to consider where we're at with God. And if there are some sins in our life we're unwilling to yield, then please do not partake of this table. It is not for you today. Go deal with your sin. But this quiet time is time for us simply to just talk to the Lord and deal with those things. And if there's something that's happened this morning, in the rush to get to church, your mouth got the best of you, or something that's happened this week, and you need to talk to the Lord and make it right, take this quiet time and do that. And then come and experience the joy that we share together at this table. You may want to take Psalm 40 in the quiet time and just meditate through it and read and make that your prayer to God. And so we'll take just a few minutes of quiet, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table together. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the fulfillment of that Passover picture, that innocent lamb with no blemish, who dies so that those under his blood are safe. I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, shares this picture. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed, and that word redeemed is a word that means to be purchased. The price for your freedom is paid. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's this picture right here. We hold in our hands a broken piece of bread, and Jesus said that this broken piece of bread points to him. And so the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread in that Passover meal and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said to them, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Not only was the body of that lamb, an innocent sacrifice, broken, but the blood was poured out. And the cup is a picture of the blood of Jesus. Blood established covenants throughout the Bible, covenants or promises, agreements. that God had made a covenant, an agreement with his people about how they were to live. They never kept that covenant under the law. They broke it, just like you and I break the law of God. And then Jesus comes, a perfect sacrifice with the blood that is able to establish a new covenant between us and God. And in that covenant, God says, under the terms of this new covenant, our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. And so Jesus, that night as he took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes us then, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." A number of us are looking at the events of the world happening around us. And we know we're closer today than we were last Sunday. His coming is sure. There will be a king who will come and rule and reign in righteousness and peace. We long for that day. On that day, we will share a meal that's bigger. And we will share it with the king. Today we'll share lunch together. Potluck. And I hope you can stay. We'll just be dismissed in prayer here. I invite you to head downstairs if you have some children. Find them before they find the dessert table. Get them with you. Take them through line and just find a place to sit. And as Pastor Shad said, maybe look for someone you don't know. Sit near them. Get to know them. And let's be a family here together and enjoy a meal together. So let's be dismissed in prayer and we'll thank God for the food. What a privilege it's been, again, Father, to share this meal together from your table with this church family. Until that day when we sit in your presence and share that great marriage feast together, may our eyes look upward. May our lives be, even as we were challenged this morning, humbly submissive to your work, even in the times of difficulty. Put within us a song of joy, and may we press on for your glory with hearts of thankfulness that we have been made free indeed. Thank you for the lunch we will share together. Every good thing is from your hand, and this good food which we will share together is from you, and we thank you for it. Bless us with it and our fellowship that we will now share. In Jesus' name.